I was asked at coffee if I knew any church jokes. I know only one, which is that some non-Christians think that the church is a bit like a helicopter, and they don't want to get too close in case they get sucked into the rotors. It's quite a good joke, isn't it? But do let me know other church jokes. But of course, the church isn't like a helicopter, but it is like a body. It is God's plan, so let's pray again. Father, thank you for your plan. Thank you for the body that is gathered here that is Jesus' body, the church. And we pray that you'd help us understand more as we look back into the Old Testament and then see how we come to be included for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So far we're kind of doing a Bible overview. We went all the way from Genesis chapter 1, God's plan, Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. Then we fast forwarded all the way to the New Testament. We had Jesus coming here and then we had the church. So we kind of missed out most of the Old Testament in our overview so far. We got Genesis 1 and 2, and then Jesus onwards. So what about Genesis 12, say, to the end of the Old Testament? Well, that's what we're going to fill in now. And God, so if you imagine, diagram-wise, you know, we're kind of, something is happening here now. So we're doing in the middle between these two different flip charts. So, in the middle, God makes promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. His covenant with the grandfather, Abraham, the son, Isaac, the grandson, Jacob. He makes the promises lots and lots and lots of times. So if you read Genesis, I think you get it three times to Abraham, separated by a few years each time, and separated by Abraham, finding it pretty difficult to believe it, but then God says it again. And then it comes again to his son and then again to his grandson. And you will remember what the promise is. What does he promise Abraham? We've done this recently in Romans.
The father of many nations.
Thank you. Very much. Very good. The father of many nations. And remember the analogy. You have as many children as stars in the sky, which in London is not a very good promise. Like, oh, one, thanks, you know. But in the countryside, like Abraham was, presumably, that's a pretty fantastic promise on a clear night. And as many as the grandson in the seashore, which unless you're really bored, you've never counted on the beach. And then the other promise is, so you have many descendants and I'll bring you into a land that's good and spacious, and how would you say how good it was? It was flowing with milk and honey, which is basically dairy stuff and sweet stuff together, which is really good. So my analogy would be a sticky toffee pudding land. That's basically, if you get milk and honey, it's basically like having cream and syrup. That is how you make sticky toffee pudding. So it's going to be a good land. So it's a great promise, lots and lots of children, and a wonderful sticky toffee pudding land to live in. That's the promise that he makes to Abraham. And you might think, what's that got to do with the church? So have a look again, if you need to, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 17. Revise by looking at these diagrams behind me. Turn to your neighbour and say, this promise relates to the church in this way. And I hope you can put the pieces together. And so turn to your neighbour and see if you can solve that. What has the covenant got to do with the church? Okay, let's have a go feeling back. So, what does the covenant promise to Abraham and his family have to do with the church? There's several things to say, but can anyone start us off? Okay, yeah, so many nations, lots of people, yeah. That could be a coincidence, just big numbers.
Some of those people will be rulers, like kings will come.
Kings will come from you, okay, yeah. Can we make the link back more explicitly? Because, these could be just, they could be right, but they could just be in the eye of the beholder. Can we make any definite links that says this is going back to the plan?
We were talking about verse 8 and how it's kind of a microcosm of the plan on a bigger scale. So it's got the land of Canaan, but the people, and then under God's ultimate headship.
Okay, yeah. So that's good. So the land of Canaan, the promised land, sounds a bit like the land of Eden again. It's a good place where God is in relationship with you and you're there. So it sounds a little bit like Eden. That's good. Is there anything that's, again, that could just be we've made the connection. I think I'm sympathetic to it, but is there anything that's, the author definitely meant this because here is the allusion that's absolutely certain?
The word offspring.
Offspring? Yeah, quite a common word there. Could just be a... Sorry. Is that me? What about be exceedingly fruitful and I'll multiply you? Yeah, I mean that is exactly from, isn't it? It's from. Can we just turn? I think this is probably more distracting than it is. Should we just turn it off? Because I think you can hear me without. How do I turn off the PA? I don't know where the switch is. Can someone turn it off? Thank you. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply, which is Genesis 1, 26, 28, God's image. It's the same thing that Adam was told to do in the garden. Now, Abraham is told he will do by promise, but it's gone from instruction, you should do this, but you failed to promise, I will do this through you. So it's kind of taken this and made it true of this particular family. But it's limited to that family. And that is one of the key things that we can see in Genesis chapter 17 particularly. God makes this promise, you'll be fruitful and multiply, and yet it comes with this sign of circumcision that is going to mark you out from others. So if you're not circumcised, you've broken the covenant... You're outside of this. So it's a promise, but it's kind of delimited by this particular group. It's like what happened to Adam and all of humanity, but now just with the children of Israel. But notice, even in the Old Testament, it isn't the children of Israel defined purely ethnically. So it's not you have to be a descendant of Abraham. Anyone notice that? It's either you... or every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not your offspring. So if it's a slave from another country that's come in to live with you, it would include them. So it's anyone in your community, not necessarily everyone ethnically Jewish. So it's important to see that it's never defined ethnically purely, even in the Old Testament, mostly ethnically, but it is a group. It's a particular group. Anyone think of any ethnic exceptions, members of God's people in the Old Testament who aren't ethnically Jewish?
Rahab,
brilliant, who is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. Some of the Egyptians go up with them, yep. So there's a mixed multitude leave, so some Egyptians. Any others? Jethro, who's a Midianite.
The Queen of Sheba.
The Queen of Sheba, she comes to see Solomon's wisdom, yeah. But there are exceptions, but... It's still Israel and not Moab. It's still Israel and not the Philistines. It's still Israel and not the Amorites, or the Jebusites, the Perizzites, or the Hivites. So it is limited. It's God's people. The church is just these people and not those people. It's a particular nation. Not purely ethnic, but it's limited. And it's that through a promise. So God says, I'm going to bring about what I said I'd do in creation for this group. It's like the church in the Old Testament. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And we get the same idea in Exodus. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then it comes in a slightly different form, but in many ways the same idea in Exodus chapter 19. So someone read to us Exodus 19, 5 to 6.
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
Thanks very much. So here is the covenant as it comes to Moses, and it's engraved on stone tablets. And it's, again, notice it's a promise of belonging to God, being his people, but separated from the others. So you will be, even though the whole earth is mine, I run the whole earth, but you will be particularly my treasure. I in sense, I'm the God of every nation of men, but you will be a holy nation. What does holy mean? It means set apart. You'll be the distinct nation that is my nation. So again, Israel is a distinct, smaller group of people within all of creation that is like God's church. They are his people in relationship with him, in his place, as was promised to Adam, which failed, now promised to Abraham. Now, this is the promise that comes through into the New Testament, and it is the promise of the gospel. It's described even in Galatians as being the gospel in advance. And it was preached, the gospel was preached in advance to Abraham, it says in Galatians. And we could say the same for Romans, couldn't we? If we looked at Romans 4, the promise to Abraham was the promise, according to Paul, of the gospel. God brings life from the dead, raised to life the Lord Jesus. But something else has happened as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that is that the boundaries around who this affected have been broken down. So in the past, you had to be circumcised. If you weren't circumcised, you were cut off. You weren't included. It was just these people and not that people. And there were other boundaries as well. So if you're a bloke, obviously you had a sign of that boundary in your circumcision. But also the food that you ate would be a barrier, deliberately a barrier to others. So you would only eat kosher food. And other people would eat non-kosher food, and so because you couldn't eat non-kosher food, you couldn't eat with them. So there was no possibility of dinner parties with them, because you were separate. And you'd wear certain kind of clothing, so you wouldn't mix your fibres, and other people would wear, you know, mixed fibres, and so you couldn't wear the same clothing as them. You couldn't go to the same clothes shops as them. And there's everything about their society was designed to say, you're separate, you're God's people, and they're not, and don't mix. But something happens in the New Testament, and it is not to make everyone God's people, still some people, not everyone, but actually you no longer have to belong to this particular people. You no longer have to be Jewish. You can be from the nations. You can be a Gentile and included. And that is a change, because if you just look to Ephesians 2, we'll see a description of what was true of most of us here as Gentiles before Jesus. So here we are, chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So as somebody not part of this group of people descended from Abraham or those associated with them, you didn't know the promises, you were alienated from God's people, and you were separate from the Messiah. You weren't included. But something has happened to include people from all the nations into the people of God that was Abraham's. And the image that Paul is going to use later in Romans is that of a tree, an olive tree, actually. So I can't really draw trees, but let's do a tree. And it has kind of branches in it. And it has, I guess, Abraham down here and the promise. And all of his kind of descendants and the odd alien like Rahab and whatever. Here's this tree with lots of branches. But we would all be kind of in other plants. Like instead of being an olive tree, we would be part of the, I don't know, the thorn bush or the grapes or, you know, whatever else. We're not part of that tree. We're not part of that people in the Old Testament. But then something happens in Christ as Gentiles can be grafted in. So here's a bit of a another kind of species, whatever it is, with grapes on it or something. And then you cut that bit off, and you cut that bit off, and you attach them. And Adil will explain in more detail how this works with her botany expertise. But you graft it, and now suddenly you have this olive tree that's also growing a grape, you know, arm. Because that person who was separate from has now been included. But at the same time, Romans will say that if you're a Jewish person, and when the Messiah comes along, you don't recognise Jesus as Messiah, then you get chopped off. So some bits of the original tree get sawed off and binned. So it's still not everyone. It's not like, you know, everyone's automatically part of God's people. Still need some people. But the relationship to the original tree has changed slightly. Some people who were kind of looked like they were in because they were kind of descended from and they were ethnically Jewish are cut off because they don't recognise the Messiah. But some people who weren't in, who were even part of a different tree altogether, who were far away, have been grafted in, have been included. And that is what Paul says is the big shock development. That is the mystery of the church. So in a sense, Israel was the church, it was God's people. But the big surprise, the surprise hidden for ages and generations and then suddenly revealed, like my mystery object on the stool and I take away the cloth, was that all these people that you never would have thought could be in are in. And the other surprise that some of the people you thought were in are out. And we need to see that in Ephesians, and we can see it in Romans as well, all the way through where we've been in the last couple of chapters. And we'll see it more as we get to the end of Romans 9 to 11. But I don't want to spoil our Romans discovery, so we'll do it from Ephesians. So, Paul is talking about how it is that Gentiles, people far off, get to be included with the Jews, the people who were descended from Abraham and believe in their Jewish Messiah. Little aside here, Ziggy, who is wearing a distinctively Jewish t-shirt. Stand up, Ziggy, so we can enjoy your t-shirt. Ziggy has a collection of such t-shirts to invite conversation as he walks around London. So Ziggy's our Jewish brother, so he was in the tree first, before some of us joined it. Now he is engaged in work trying to persuade other people who have been chopped off because they didn't recognise the Messiah to come back in. So he's involved in lots of missionary work and outreach work to Jewish people saying, Jesus, your Messiah, come back. And would love to talk to you about it. So if you're interested, if you've got Jewish friends or colleagues or neighbours, and you think, how could I reach them with the gospel? Then Ziggy's your man. And you're going to talk. Are you doing something specific at a particular time? Grab him this weekend, basically. Yeah. Go and talk to Ziggy. Be real help. But we're going to focus on not the Jewish people who ought to believe and are not and have got chopped off and might come back. We're going to focus on the big surprise of the mystery, which is where Paul focuses in Ephesians 2, of the people that we never would have expected to be included, who got included, which is us. We are the people who are the outsiders, the aliens, the misfits, the uncircumcised, which is almost like a swear word. We are the dogs, as Jesus calls us, when he talks to the Syrophoenician woman. And how we get included. And that is the surprise. I think this is a problem for us, because I think we read the Bible right from the beginning as though if God's handing out any blessings, we automatically have a right to them. That's how I read it anyway. We even read it like that we're the hero in the story, and certainly if anyone's getting blessed, I should be included. But actually, that isn't how the story goes. It was a plan for all of humanity, but then God narrowed it just to Israel. And we were outsiders, foreigners to the covenant, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. But we get included. And that is the shock of the gospel. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I've given us two titles. Made alive through Jesus' resurrection. Made fellow citizens through Christ's death. So firstly, made alive through Christ's resurrection. You Gentiles, I think. He's talking to you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying around the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Jews too, in the same predicament. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. If you want a passage to explain the gospel, this is a brilliant one. I like to use the illustration of the man who had two sons. You've probably heard me use it before. Two sons, one of whom was an optimist, the other was a pessimist. In fact, these sons were so different in their character that it was a source of constant bemusement to their parents. And so one Christmas, the parents decided for the optimist son just to give him to fill the garage with manure as his present and see what he'd make of that. And for the pessimist son, they spent all their budget on lovely toys from Hamleys. And they woke up the next morning with the sound of tears and weeping coming from the pessimist's room. They walked in. There he was with toys unpacked all the way around him, tears streaming down his face. All those lovely toys, he said, I'll never have time to play with all of them. Then at that point, they were interrupted by a whoop of delight and joy from the garage. They went down, they saw the optimist covered in dung from head to foot, digging around in the dung. All this dung, he said, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. That's my daft introduction. But then saying this passage, that according to this passage, we are both too optimistic and too pessimistic. We're much too optimistic about who we used to be. How would you describe your pre-Christian past? Well, it depends on how colourful it was. Maybe you were a kind of drug dealer, multiple mass murderer. I guess most of us weren't. We were probably too optimistic about how we describe it. You know, once I wasn't into Jesus, once I didn't know the love of Jesus or something. Paul says, no, once you were dead, once you were a slave of the devil, once you're an object of God's anger. I imagine that is more pessimistic than most of us would describe ourselves, BC. But we are too pessimistic when it comes to who we are now. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you know, it means I'm part of a family and it means I have forgiveness. Well, that's true. But how about this for a description? You've been raised with Jesus. You've been seated with him in heaven, in the heavenly places. So what? Where are you now? I'm in heaven, in Jesus, reigning. I think most of us are more pessimistic than that. We don't think of it in those terms. So the gap between outside of God's people and inside of God's people is massive. From dead, a slave of Satan and an object of God's anger, to alive, seated with Christ and reigning. In other words, to being here with all things under our feet, reigning in the heavenly places where Jesus is. It's much better than we thought. There's a massive deal between being outside and being inside. And you notice that the language that he keeps using for what happened, he keeps using the language of being in Christ or with Christ. Did you notice that? Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages he might show the kindness to us, towards us in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. So in other words, what's this change that's happened? It's a death to life change, but it's a death to life change that comes when you got included in Jesus. Now this is language that we're going to need in Romans as well. It's going to come up in Romans, this idea of union with Christ, or being in Christ, or with Christ, or united to Christ. And the best way I can describe it, I was once shown, is like, and I showed some of you this last year, is like something just being in something else. So here's a pen, here's a Bible. And if the pen's in the Bible, then whatever happens to the Bible now happens to the pen. So if it's a bit like doing the hokey cokey. So if the Bible goes over there, the pen goes over there. The Bible goes over here, the pen goes over here. In, out. You see, and up and down. You know, you can do whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen. Why? Well, because the pen is in the Bible. Well, that is how Paul says it works. You were dead. How did you get resurrected? How were you resurrected? We'll look down at verse 5 and verse 6. We were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. So you need to look back at verse 19 of chapter 1. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated with him in the heavenly places. You see, what Paul is saying is, what happened to Jesus here? He died, but then was raised, and then was ascended and seated to reign. That happened to us too. This Jesus thing happened to you, but how did it happen to you? It happened to you because you were in him. So here is someone who's dead, who's about to be resurrected and seated. If you go into him, you're in Christ, he's raised, you're raised. He ascends, you ascend. He reigns, you reign. Where's Jesus now? He's in the heavenly places running the universe. Where are you now? I'm in Jesus. I'm where he is. I'm reigning in the universe. I am in him. I'm part of the body of which he's the head. You see, the language of what's changed is I have become included in Jesus, in his body, which once I was not part of, but now I am. So, you know, it's the language of grafting in terms of plants in Romans 11. I don't know what it would be for bodies. What do you do when you graft an arm on? But you know, some plastic surgeons do. It's like a transplant, isn't it, or something? You get an extra organ and it takes and it becomes part of the body. It's like that. I was once a finger that was part of a different body altogether over there in a morgue of dead fingers. But then I was included in Jesus' live body and raised and became part of it, and I'm in the church. So becoming a Christian is going from being, see that, out here somewhere and dead, and then getting included in Christ. And that is what has happened to Christians. We got included, we were outside, we're now inside. We weren't part of his people, but we now are. We were dead, we're now alive. We've been included. So, made alive through Jesus' resurrection. But then, Paul goes on to say, made fellow citizens through Jesus' death. So he does Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' death, the other way around to the way we'd expect. I normally go death, resurrection. He goes resurrection, death. So, through Jesus' death, verse 11. Remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And then look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and so on. Now, what's happened? In verse 11 and 12, aliens separated. But in verse 19, no longer strangers, no longer aliens, fellow citizens. Now, this is great, okay, kind of great structural passage. Because at the beginning, you've got you're far away. And at the end, you've got you are near. At the beginning, you've got you're an alien. At the end, you've got you're not an alien. Beginning, you got you weren't a citizen. At the end, you got you are a citizen. And in between, you got the explanation of what happened. 11 and 12, you were far away. Verse 19, your place. What happened? Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, same language again, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let's imagine that, I hope Ziggy will forgive me for this, but here is Ziggy, and here is me. He's a Jew and I'm a Gentile. We're not friends, okay? So he's circumcised, I'm not. He eats kosher food, I don't. He doesn't wear mixed fibres, I do. We can't associate. We've got nothing in common. And in the first century, as tragically often since then, we might have been at war. We're miles away from each other. Now, it depends if he is a Jew who recognises the Messiah or not. If he's a Jew who recognises the Messiah, he is, you know, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's one of the church, one of God's people. So maybe he's over here. But I'm far away. But if I'm included in Christ, and Ziggy's in Christ, then what's happened to us? We've been brought together. As I've been reconciled to God through Jesus' body, as he died on the cross, and Ziggy's been reconciled to God through Jesus' body as he's reconciled on the cross, and we've both been reconciled to God the same way, we're now together in Christ. We have access by the same Spirit, verse 18, to the Father. So, outcome, you Gentiles, no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with Ziggy, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So made fellow citizens through Jesus' death. So the Old Testament story that was so exclusive, just Abraham's family, now includes everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in the Messiah. Now, this is really important for us to understand, because there is a movement in Christian theology that talks as though the plan for Israel in the Old Testament and the plan for the church in the New Testament are completely separate plans. It's a movement called dispensationalism. It's really influential in America, particularly, and not just America, and in publications like the Moody Press or the Scofield Bible, if you come across anything like that. And it kind of divides the whole of the Bible into two plans. There's the Israel plan. God had this nation and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and that kind of stuff. And then there's the church plan, the mystery, the kind of Johnny Come Lately extra one. And Paul is saying, no, there's not two plans. There's one plan. There's a God's people in the Old Testament who are to be like Abraham, like Adam, fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and live in the promised land, into which is included the nations, so that they become one family. The Gentiles become children of Abraham, as we described. And of the Gentiles, it can be said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Where are those words from? They're the words from Mount Sinai, of just the Jewish people rescued through the Red Sea. The most definingly Jewish words of the Bible, arguably, the covenant with Moses, but now applied to all of the Christians. Now, what God said to Moses, he says to you. What God said to Abraham, he says to you. Because together, you are now one body. So the church is the fulfillment of the plan to Israel, not two plans. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have particular ways of dealing with ethnically Jewish people and Gentile people. And we'll come to that when we get to Romans 9 to 11. There is a particular amazing plan that God's got to bring Jews to know him and to bring Gentiles to know him in a slightly different way. But as he brings them to know him, they become part of the one church. which is the fulfillment of the one plan, which is the answer to the one covenant. Just that's worth knowing that, because you probably will come across this kind of two plans dispensational idea. I say more on it when we get to it later on in Romans, but one plan. Gentiles are grafted into this covenant people as we trust in Christ and are included in Christ. So while I'm concentrating, one further thing for this morning, and some of you are already anticipating this with your questions. You said, well, it looks like there's only one body. If you're a Jewish Christian, you're in it. If you're a Gentile Christian, you're in it. It's Jesus, the only head, and he's got... So how come we've got so many different churches? How come we've got Baptist churches and Anglican churches and Charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches? And how come we've got St. Helens Church and All Souls Church and Holy Trinity Church? And how come we've got lots of churches if there's only one church? Great question. Well, basically, there is only one church. There's only one body. There's only one body in heaven where Jesus is. And if you're a Christian, all those other Christians were in him. And there it is. That is the church. That's the reality of the church, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everyone who's a Christian is there. There's only one. But that is an unseen heavenly reality. So when Paul said that you have been raised up with Christ and are seated in the heavenly realms, you know, I mean, forgive me for saying so, but I mean, this room's okay, but, you know, I didn't imagine it would look quite like this. You know, so I'm in the heavenly realms in Christ in a spiritual sense, but I'm also down here somewhere in Surrey, right? So this is the now and not yet. What is true of me in Jesus isn't yet manifest. It's not yet obvious to me visibly. And what I get now is just, in various ways, a kind of partial glimpse of that reality. And my partial glimpse of the reality of the universal church is groups of Christians gathered together in the name of Jesus, expressing fellowship because they believe in him. Now, that's not the universal church. You don't go to St. Helens and see the universal church, because the universal church includes millions of people from all nations and tribes and languages, lots of whom don't speak English, some of whom have been dead in this world's terms for several hundreds of years. You know, if you tried to get them into St. Helens, it would both look odd and wouldn't fit. So you don't see the universal church, but you do see a little manifestation of it. Here's a Jewish Christian. Here's a Gentile Christian. They're one. Well, that's a little manifestation of the universal church. Here's a male Christian. Here's a female Christian. Here's a rich Christian. Here's a poor Christian. Here's an educated Christian. Here's an ignorant Christian. But they've got in common that they have Jesus and they're united. That's a manifestation of it. So you can see, as you go round town to town, village to village, house church to house church, maybe in some parts of the world, a partial glimpse of the universal reality. But it's all part of the same one. So if you look at St. Helens, here's a little group of Christians, they are part of the same universal church as here we are in a little village in Uganda. Here's a little bunch of Christians. They're part of the universal church. They're just manifestation of it in Bishopsgate, manifestation of it in Uganda. Denominations are just a human construct. They don't really exist in any kind of theological reality. You just have the universal church and a local manifestation of it. But the last thing I want to do is just to consider how the local manifestation and the universal church are connected. How do they go together? So, two things to say, and this gets slightly tricky. There's only one universal church, but local manifestations of it. Point one, you can't be a Christian without being part of the universal church. So it is impossible to be a church, to be a Christian and not be part of this church, because this church is Christ's body, and being a Christian is being in Christ, it's being included in the body. So if you're not included in the body, you're not a Christian. And it's the minute you believe in Jesus, you get included in the body, you're part of the universal church. Yeah. So that Christian is the same as a member of the church. So why not try that in your vocabulary? Instead of saying, I became a Christian in my second term at university in 1994, you could say, I became a member of the church, the universal church of Jesus. I became part of his body in 1994. Or you could say, I became included in Christ in 1994. And once I wasn't, I was far off, but I got included. Or you could say, I became part of God's covenant family in 1994. All interchangeable ways of saying it. To be a Christian is to be in the universal church. But what about the local church? And this is my guarded phrase here. To some extent, I think that's too guarded. What I mean is to a very large extent, but not in every way. And I'll explain. To a very large extent, but not in every way, membership of the universal church is expressed through membership of the local church. Because it is the manifestation on earth of the reality that's hidden in heaven. So it would be very, very odd to be a part of the universal church, in other words, a Christian, and for that not to be manifested locally. There'd be something pretty odd about that. That would be a strange thing. It is possible, I think. That's why I said to a very large extent. For example, the thief on the cross, as he's dying with Jesus and says, remember when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I take it at that point he suddenly joins the church. But he doesn't have a chance to go to a meeting of the church or to get baptized in the church, or because he's about to die. But he's a member of the universal church. So there might be exceptions like that. But normally, the way in which you express your membership of the universal church is by membership of the local church. And so even to such an extent that something like baptism, which expresses your joining of the local church, can almost be used synonymously as language of joining the universal church, like becoming a Christian. If you remember that in 1 Peter we had a couple of weeks ago, baptism which now saves you, which scares us because we think the water doesn't save you. But he's saying coming into the church is like coming into the universal church, it's like becoming a Christian, it's like being saved. They're almost interchangeably. So to become part of God's people, rightly understood, means to become part of Jesus' people, becomes part of his body. But you've got to be careful, you see, because that this is where you've got to say largely and to a very great extent. And you could say, conversely, if you get kicked out of the local church because you're living as a non-Christian, there's rank immorality going on, and the church has to discipline you and exclude you, it's like that you're not really part of Jesus' body. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about expelling someone from the local congregation and describes that synonymously with handing them over to Satan. Sounds very extreme language. But what he's saying is if you're not part of this manifestation of Christ's people, his kingdom, you're outside of his kingdom, you're in the devil's dominion. There's something very serious, symbolic, about being kicked out of your church. It's like saying, are you sure you're really a Christian? Because this local church doesn't identify you as being a Christian along with them. And maybe you're not a Christian. Similar thing in 1 John 2. They went out from us, these false teachers, so they weren't part of us. Implication, they weren't part of Jesus. Because we are the people gathered round Jesus' gospel. We are the manifestation locally of the universal church. If you're not part of this, you're not part of that. So it is quite serious to not be part of a church. It's quite serious to be kicked out of a church. It might be saying something about where you stand with Jesus and the universal church. Do you see what I mean? But let me give the caveat. It's to some extent. Here's this to some extent. It's possible to be part of a church but not be a Christian. It's possible to be baptized and not be a Christian. You could get wet, you could be a church family, you could do the kind of outward trappings of local church, but actually not really be part of the universal church. That would be weird. But of course it does happen. Especially it happens where denominations abandon the gospel and say still have ecclesiastical buildings and ecclesiastical clays but don't have the gospel. You could be part of that but not be part of the real church. So that, be careful about that distinction. And also it's possible that, you know, the church makes a mistake and they kick you out, but actually you are really a Christian. It just doesn't look like you're one to them, and, you know, maybe you need to sort yourself out. But it won't necessarily be the case that if you're in the church, you're a Christian. If you're out the church, you're not a Christian. It's not an absolute match-up. But, to a very large extent, it is the expression of it. So Christians should be part of the church. People kicked out of the church should be worried about where they stand with Jesus. And, of course, that is the purpose of church discipline in the New Testament, is to make you think, where do I stand with Jesus? Because this local assembly of Christian believers hasn't recognised me as being part of the same church as them, the same manifestation as them of the church universal. So, to recap, God begins in the Garden of Eden, but then for the rest of the Old Testament, his promises, his plan is manifested as a series of promises, a covenant. You'll be my people, you'll be my church, I'll be your God. You'll be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, but it's limited. Just Ziggy and his mates and a few foreigners who got in because they were associated with them, like Jethro and Rahab and so on. But then with the coming of Jesus, the gates are open wide. People far off can be included. If you get included in Jesus, you get to know God the same way that our Jewish friends did. You're reconciled through the same gospel. You have access to the same Father. You're now fellow citizens. And actually, rather than being plan B, like the dispensational idea, you're actually part of plan A. You're Abraham's children now, if you're a Gentile Christian. You are a royal nation, a holy priesthood. You're Moses' covenant people now, even though you're from a different ethnic group than Moses. We can be included. So there is only one universal church, but that will map onto the local church. To a very large extent, those who are part of Jesus' universal church will be part of local churches. But the overlap's not exact. You could have a fake church that says it's a church, doesn't believe the gospel. You could be going to a church but not believe what they believe. That wouldn't count. Or you could have no church because you died just seconds after you became a Christian, or whatever. It's not exact, but it largely maps onto that. So we're going to stop because our heads are full, and we're going to go to groups. I'm going to pray before we do that. Father, thank you so much for the intricacy of your word, the way in which things fit together in your words. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our groups, not just to be confused about things that are totally new, but to take something from this morning that's been helpful and profound from your word, and to take it to heart, to apply it to another, to make it part of the kind of controlling ideas we have about reality and who we are. We pray that you'd use us to edify one another now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.